Okay. So anyway, this week we are in part four, the final part of biblical history, the foundations of Judaism. And I hope you've found that it's got some interesting parts to it. Because as we close this out today, I'm hoping that maybe I gave you something to think about. But more importantly, I hope it's maybe inspired you to kind of do a little more research into this, to try to study this out for yourselves. Because the bottom line's in four parts, roughly 3.5 hours, 3 hours, whatever we've done this in, it's impossible to cover this subject. And as we do quite often, you know, our series don't go quite as long as others. Rich and I were talking earlier. Last year I did a series on Galatians. It was 3 weeks. Daniel Joseph is 23 weeks. So, you know. But the bottom line is we're going to be talking today about some things that have caused a lot of division in the Messianic world. Not the Christian world, the Messianic world. And probably there's more petty arguments inside the Messianic community than there might be in the Christian community. And one of those is the first subject today. And that's, is there anything wrong with the traditions of the Jews? And, you know, that question isn't the problem. It's the problem is the answer you get if you ask a bunch of different people. So we're going to dig into that, but we're also going to hit the last three questions of this series, which are, has the ancient system of Judaism crept into Christianity at all? We're going to talk about how do we have a zealous hatred of a corrupt system, but not hate the people and not be harsh with the people. And finally, we're going to talk about home fellowships, home groups or home churches, whatever you want to call them. Are they wrong? And we're going to try to address them, and I'm going to try to do this fairly quickly today because I would like at least 20 minutes of midrash afterwards because I want to hear what you guys have to say. So we're going to start with the traditions of the Jews. And I apologize, but I'm going to read for the third time the scripture that we have read each of the last 2 weeks, and that's Matthew 23, 1 through 3. Because it's going to tie in with how we answer this question. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moshe. Therefore, all that Moshe commands you to do, you shall observe and do. But do not follow the takanot and the ma'asim of the Pharisees, for they say that they follow Moshe, but they do not. Now, this is from the Hebrew Matthew version, and this is the words of our Messiah. And basically, what we need to take from that is to do not follow the takanot of the ma'asim of the Pharisees. We do not follow the man-made laws and the actions of the Pharisees. It can't be any simpler. But when we're going to read a couple scriptures here now that Paul wrote, and one more from Matthew that our Messiah spoke, and I want to tie this together. So you can turn here quickly if you want to, but I'm not going to wait for you to get there. So you trust me or look it up later. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you." So this is Paul who's commending these people for following traditions. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says almost the same thing. It says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught to you by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now let's contrast that with Matthew 15, 2 through 3, which is our Messiah. And he says, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" And that's the Pharisees saying the question to Messiah. And Messiah responds, oh, I apologize. "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Yeshua responded, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" So what's at issue here is we got to understand, what does the word tradition mean? And why is Yeshua saying, why are you breaking the commandment of God because of your traditions? And the Greek word is paradosos, and it basically means a substance of a teaching, a doctrine. It does mean that which was delivered or the act of giving truth or something to be followed. So Paul clearly is telling them to follow the traditions he's handed them. And so before we get into what Yeshua said, you got to ask yourself one question. Is what Paul is teaching, does that line up with the Word of God? Because if he's teaching traditions that line up with the Word of God, there's nothing wrong with it. If he's teaching them to do things that are contrary to the Word of God, we have a real problem. And I would suggest to you, if you study Paul carefully from a Hebraic mindset, you will find that he teaches according to the Word of God. If you study Paul from an English mindset, an American mindset, a Western Gentile mindset, you will tend to think that Paul's creating his own religion. or that at least his words don't line up with the Messiah. That's why we try the best we can to study from a Hebraic mindset. So what word did they have in the first century? Because basically, if it's got to line up with the Word of God, what was the Word of God in the first century? It was the Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms. They didn't have the New Testament. They weren't going to have that for several hundred years. And even when it did come around, no human being of earthly means would have that until probably the mid-late 1800s. We were talking about a gentleman that wrote a book in the middle 1800s. Even in the middle 1800s, a Bible was extremely expensive. So people who did quite well could afford one, but not your average person. So we have to understand that when we're studying the entire New Testament, which we're going to be doing a lot. This summer is going to be all New Testament. Yeshua does not say there's anything wrong with the tradition. He says, why do you break the commandment of God by your tradition? Or for the sake of your tradition. So why did the traditions that he's talking about, our Messiah talk about, break the commandment of God? Somebody yell it out. Anybody know why?
Added to his word.
Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32. You cannot add to the word of God as commandment. Now, I got to break something to you that may shock most of you. Everybody's seated, right? I do wash my hands. Take a deep breath. Nothing wrong with washing your hands. But when you turn it into a ritual commandment, there's something wrong with it. When you start telling people you have to wash your hands, if you want to eat with dirty hands, you know, a little dirt has minerals in it. It can't be bad for you. I ate plenty of dirt when I was a kid, right? Almost everything I ate fell on the floor more than once. Never hurt me. But the bottom line is it's not a commandment. My mom would tell me, wash your hands, and I never did. But the bottom line is it's not a commandment unless you turn it into a commandment. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, along with 2,000 other things. And that's what the Messiah is talking about. He's not talking about traditions that are harmless. And we're going to get into a little bit of that here shortly. But I do want to tell you there's one other reason you would want to avoid a tradition that's not mentioned here in Matthew 15. But I do want to talk about it. Because even an Orthodox Jewish person who follows the Talmud and the man-made laws to the letter, very strict according to the Talmud, they wouldn't even dream of doing this. They would never follow any tradition that has roots in pagan origin. Never will happen. You'll never find an Orthodox Jew. Now, you might find a non-practicing religious Jew that falls into that. And we see throughout history they were tempted by Ashtoreth and all that other stuff. And we'll talk about that in the next couple weeks as we prepare for the feast. But as an Israelite grafted into the family of God, that's you. Hopefully it's all of you. You should not celebrate anything that's pagan in origin. You should follow the good Orthodox example in this case only. The bottom line is, anything that's rooted in pagan origin is something that God calls an abomination. Why do you think the feast to Jehovah that Mark just talked about was such an abomination to God? He didn't care that they were saying they were doing it to him. They were adopting all that pagan practice that came out of Egypt. All the fun pagan practice that they remembered as something they enjoyed. God was calling them out to be separate. He was calling them out to learn his ways. And they basically reject him. So I suggest if any tradition adopts anything pagan, be careful. Don't do it. Stay away from it. And guess what? It's your responsibility to find out. You can't bury your head and say, oh, I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear. It's your responsibility as a believer to just study these things out for yourself. So are any traditions okay? Are there some that are okay? And I would say yes, a lot of them are. And here's another shocker about my wife and I. We actually will light candles on Shabbat sometimes. Nothing wrong with that. But I never put a shawl over her head, make her blow the smoke in her face, and have to recite a certain prayer, because that's a ritual commandment that the rabbis commanded they had to do. We've actually had women come into this fellowship scolding my wife and other people for not following the ritual of the Shabbat lighting of the candle. I'll save it for another time, but it's really an interesting story of how that commandment came about. It was a fight between the Orthodox and the Karaites in the 800s, And it was kind of like, well, it was like, I'll show you. And they created this commandment to light the candles. So we do light candles, but we do do it our own way. And we don't do it every Shabbat. We do it when we're home and we feel like doing it. Create your own traditions. Don't try to follow somebody else. Create your own traditions. But if you like doing the Shabbat candles, do it. Just don't feel like you have to do it, and don't ever tell anybody it's law. We keep Shabbat holy in our household. We don't work on Shabbat. In fact, I won't send out business emails. I won't even talk to people business-wise on the phone. But does that mean if I get a phone call and I look at the caller ID and I don't recognize it and I answer and it says, hi, this is Bob from Atlanta Country Club? No, I don't slam the phone down on him. Unfortunately, this is the ministry phone, it's my personal phone, and it's my business phone, and I use it. If somebody calls, though, I will tell them, I'll receive their phone call and say, well, I don't work today, I'm sorry, this is, you know, my day off, we do no work today, can I call you back tomorrow? And guess what? They don't mind. But it doesn't mean we have to be rude. Like if we speak to somebody, that it's gonna be a penalty in the box of the Almighty. No, he's looking at your heart. Do you have a heart to want to work? He's gonna look at that. If you're trying to honor his commandments with the right heart, he's gonna see that. But don't use it as an excuse, like, oh, I can do whatever I want because he doesn't really care. Trust me, he does care. And Mark just touched on it lightly. The Sabbath is our mark. It's the only sign in the entire Bible that we belong to him that is called a sign. Now, there's other things. I think it's written in the New Testament. You'll know them by their fruit and that. But the Sabbath is the only thing that's called a sign that we belong to the Almighty. So we don't take that lightly here. But at the same time, what I teach from the pulpit, I try to stay straight from the Word of God. But I have never once come outside the pulpit and beat people over the head for not doing things this way or that way or tried to command them how they should live. You want to celebrate traditions like holidays like Purim and Hanukkah? Go ahead and celebrate and do it in freedom. But don't tell other people they have to. That's their choice. It's not a commandment in Leviticus 23. So do it because you want to do it, but don't command or don't look down on somebody else that feels otherwise. Next question is, has the ancient system of Judaism crept into Christianity? This is a little tricky because there's nothing you can point to say, you know, see, you can look at this point in history and this is where they kind of intersected and became one. You just kind of have to analyze things. And since I can't really prove anything on this subject, I wanted to bring it up. I want to talk a little bit more about the origins or the so-called origins of Christianity. And then we'll just see how they possibly could have tied together. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jewish people, basically the religious system. For almost 500 years, it was disbanded in 358 or 359 of the Common Era, depending on who you read. Seems like all those dates back then have a 1 or 2 year variance. But ironically, about the time that they disband is about the time that Constantine he's not forming a new religion, he's just bringing attention to it. Because he's the first leader, emperor, who's really getting involved in religion. A little bit. And I'm going to leave it at a little bit because the involvement of other leaders was there, but it was usually just killing people that were the followers of the way. Constantine is well known in the Catholic world, and many Protestant people will say this too. They will call him the founder of the Christian Church. The Catholic Church, yeah, and you laugh because it's true. It's comical. The Catholic Church will go as far as to say the first pope was Peter. Now, I'm going to submit to you that what that church is started long before Messiah was born. And it never was a Christian church to begin with. Many people will say that Constantine united the Christians or united the people and the Christians together. But we're going to take just a brief look at that because if that was your answer, if you said Constantine was the founder of Christianity, you'd get a big fat buzz on Jeopardy as a loser. Okay? But if you go read it on Wikipedia, you'd be a winner because they don't know. They don't study this out. Constantine did not start Catholicism. Whatever Catholicism was in any phase around 300 or 400 AD, It had started long before that. The problem is Catholicism evolved, so it's hard to pinpoint a start date. But I'm going to give you a couple of ideas. Constantine, it is said that he was praying one morning right before he was going into battle, and he claimed he saw the sign of the cross in the sky, and he heard a voice saying, "Go and conquer in the sign of the cross." Now, that's really well documented throughout not only the Catholic Church, but the Protestant Church. Most of the known church world agrees that that in some form happened. And I'm not going to argue that. He went on to win the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And it is said that shortly after that period, that was his conversion to Christianity, and he was the hero. Let me explain something to you. The earliest followers of the Way, which is the people that followed Yeshua HaMashiach, the Bible, the scriptures, they would have never used the cross as their sign. Never in a million years. And I'm not doing that to say that the cross is an evil sign, and if you own a cross, I'm not talking about that. But what I am going to tell you is what the foundations of the cross were. The cross was the Babylonian Tower. And long before Yeshua came along, they had been crucifying people on crosses. These were sacrifices to their god, Tammuz, Baal, whatever you want to call them, Mithra, same name, same title, or a different name, same title, the invincible sun god, and miraculously, all of them have the same birthday. Go do your research, 30 of them all over the world, 30 different sun gods, maybe 40, all born on December 25th. The bottom line is this was a pagan sun god worship, and they were sacrificing people to their gods. And later the Romans adopted it as a form of punishment. There is no way, if you know in what you now, most of you may not have known about the cross. Some of you have been in this walk a long time, do know about the cross. But what most people in here, no matter how long you've been in this walk, you're very familiar with the word pentagram, right? Does everybody know that pentagram is satanic? No. It's a form of worship. Well, had Messiah been killed inside of a pentagram, would we be comfortable knowing what we know about the pentagram, wearing it around our neck and putting it on our walls and everything? No. Putting it on giant Ashtoreth poles on the tops of our churches? No. We wouldn't even have thought of that. The bottom line is, though, is most people, and you don't want to be angry with your fellow brothers and sisters because they don't have any idea where the cross came from. It's the Babylonian Tau. It was in old Babylon, Tammuz. Mithra was the Persian gods. And the name changes as you go around. I believe it's Osiris down in Greece, Jupiter and Zeus throughout the, you know, just go take a look at it for yourself. All different names, same guy, same Baal, same Satan, and it's basically worship of paganism. These people that worship Mithra, they had, I want to talk a little bit about the Mithra worship, because Mithra worship, I believe, is what evolved into this mixture that Constantine is dealing with. And Mithra, basically, in the time of Yeshua, was being worshipped throughout the Roman Empire. And Mithra, being the sun god, was worshipped on Sunday, which is the day of the invincible sun. That's no secret. Everybody knows that. They celebrated the birth of the sun god on December 25th. They also celebrated the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven had her name changed. It used to be Ashtoreth or Ishtar or Westre or Easter, depending on the pronunciation and the location. But they changed that to Mary. Mary is now the Queen of Heaven. The Catholic Church will tell you that. Who's the Queen of Heaven? Any Catholic will tell you, Mary. Changing the names didn't change the practices, did it? Changing the name of the birthday of the sun god to the birthday of Jesus didn't change the practice. Changing the name of worshiping on the venerable day of the sun doesn't change the practice. It just, all they did was sugarcoat it with these different things. The Queen of Heaven was always celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, every year. That's why Easter moves around. Now, unfortunately, Passover comes near that time most years, and then some years it'll be off by a month. But the celebration of Ashtoreth was going on long before Yeshua, and it was just adopted into the Catholic Church. Now, how many people realize that back in this day and time, they had something to do with eggs on Ishtar Sunday. They had eggs that they would dye in blood. Today we use, you know, pastel colors and we think that makes it okay. We throw bunny rabbits in the mix. How many people realize bunny rabbits have nothing to do with the resurrection of our Messiah? That's simple, because Easter has nothing to do with the resurrection of our Messiah. We don't even know if Easter was at the same time as Passover that year. But I can tell you this, if you study the four Gospels, and we're going to do that the next 2 weeks, if you study them carefully in the Greek language and from a Hebraic mindset, you will clearly see our Messiah was raised from the dead on Saturday afternoon. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to go over that. One last thing that the Mithra worshippers did is they lived by their own instructions, their own guidelines, their own self-rule. They didn't have a set of commandments, a set of rules to live by. They lived by their own standards. And how many people know when men live by their own standards, it ends up being perverse by God's standards? So in light of just those few things, now people who really studied Mithra worship could name off probably dozens of other things they do. That wasn't my point here today, so we can get to Midrash. But has much changed in a couple thousand years? Still worship on Sunday. Still celebrate the birth of the sun god. Still celebrate the queen of heaven. And most churches, not all, most churches still live by their own standard. The law was done away with basically tells me these are optional. Do whatever you want. Because if they're no longer commandments, if it's done away with, you just got to live by your own moral compass, right? Where is that going to get you? I'm going to close this portion of it with saying this. Constantine was not the founder of the Christian church. He was not the founder of anything other than the mixing of holy and unholy, which is forbidden in the Bible for believers. And it's something we need to avoid. Sadly, as the Sanhedrin and the people who were in charge over the Jewish people, as that was being disbanded, it's quite possible that a lot of that hierarchy was adopted into what became the Catholic Church. We can't say for sure, but the power, the control of the people, the giant sums of money, it kind of looks pretty similar to me. Or it could have just been Satan giving them this idea on their own, because this has been the downfall of man from the beginning of time. We do know that God has never intended for people to have a religion. He never intended for us to fall into a religion. He intended to have a covenant with you and I. And he intended for us to teach that covenant to other people. He never wanted people to get sucked in by the power and the greed and the money. God wants a covenant with you, and that's why religion is corrupt. That's what we taught a couple of years ago. It was this, we did that for your brother when he came. It's why God hates religion. God desperately wants a covenant relationship with you, but he doesn't like religion. So how do we have a zealous hatred for this corrupt system, but still maintain love for the people who are trapped in it? Because that's a challenge. It was very difficult for me, especially in the early days. It's far more challenging than you think, and the reason I believe is it's not in our nature to love each other. And we just finished that love and respect seminar, and for the men, it's not in our nature to love. That's why God commanded us to love our wives. It's in our nature to just do our own way, to do our own things. It's not in a woman's nature to automatically, unconditionally respect her husband no matter what he does. But God had to command that because that's not in her nature. Now, it's in her nature to love. The women have no problem loving. That's part of them. It's in our nature to extend respect, but it's not. We have to learn the opposite. And we struggle with our brothers and sisters because as men, it's not in our nature to love. It's in God's nature, and we can learn to do that. But it takes a desire and a heart to want to follow God's ways. You must remember that the people that are trapped in that system, and I think this is the only way you can maintain that zealous passion against a system, but a zealous love for the people. It's just my opinion. I believe the only way you can do that is to remember that not long ago, it was you with the blinders on stumbling down the road. It was you that were the ignorant one that didn't want to hear it. It was you that thought you knew everything, and it was you that refused to study the scripture for yourself. Instead, you clung to what a preacher that you respected and liked had to say. It was you. It was me. And if we don't remember that, if we don't remember not too long ago, that was us, we can quickly be full of ourselves. And that's what Paul, I think, is talking about, that the people who are full of themselves with pride of knowledge, it's a death sentence. Pride goes before a fall. We have to remember that the Father showed mercy to us despite our ignorance. We have to show mercy to these other people because of our Father. So rather than get angry and frustrated, rather to kind of like beat over their heads, why not try to provoke them to jealousy? Didn't Paul say he was called to the Gentiles, but he goes, hey, if I can provoke the Jew to jealousy along the way, hey, I'm fine with that too. So how do you provoke someone to jealousy? Scripturally. So let me ask you, when was the last time when you orated to somebody how pagan the holidays were and how corrupt and evil they were for celebrating them, and then they just looked at you and said, you're right. It's so amazing that you shared that with me. Please, Rich, share with me. What must I do to be saved? It's never going to happen. It's not. But if you live an example and you don't hammer them over the head, answer their questions in gentleness like Peter talked about. We talked about that last week. Rich, if you're saying to yourself, I've learned that the hard way, so have I.
That's exactly what I
said. So have I. The only way you can provoke someone to jealousy is to live a life that's an example that draws them. They're drawn by the Holy Spirit. They have to see something that's appealing to them. And somebody hitting them overhead, especially men. We can be pretty calm, but somebody gets in our face and raises their chest up a little bit, and we're going to come right back at them, right? I don't care how much bigger you are than me. David Coleman's got nothing on me, except 9 inches and a little more muscle and all that other stuff. But, you know, man, we get all puffed up. But if somebody's gentle and kind, we can receive it. Be an example that they are willing to follow. Provoke them to jealousy. Remember, the church folk are not your enemies. All right, the messianic people that are following strict Judaism, messianic Judaism, that's kind of an oxymoron, but it's out there. They're not our enemies. Our enemy is Hasatan. And he doesn't care how he divides you. He doesn't care if you go to a Protestant church or a messianic church that's so into Judaism. He doesn't care. He just wants you to not be a covenant child. And we have to start loving one another. And we have to learn what that means. And not from our own mindset, because my mindset can't comprehend it. We have to find, what does the Father mean by that? Why not be like Yeshua? Didn't he hate the system but loved everybody that was out, that was trapped in that system? He was gentle to all the people, but he was firm and sometimes a lot meaner or tougher than you're going to want to admit to the religious leaders. I don't have it in front of me, but there's one of the verses in the Bible when he's confronting the religious leaders, and he calls them in the Greek moros. You know what the word moros is?
Moron.
Our Messiah, the guy we thought, oh, he's so peaceful and lovely. He called them morons. But it was the religious leaders that should have known better. He never did that to the people. He was always gentle and kind to them. Final question, and we'll go into Midrash. What about home churches or fellowship? Are they wrong? This is a great question, and I got one of those yes but, no but. It's a multiple part, so before you judge what I'm saying in one part of this, hear the whole thing. It'll only take 6 or 7 minutes, and then we're going to do a little midrash about it. The Bible says that they met in the homes on a regular basis. That's pretty clear. Anybody want to argue that with me? I mean, it's throughout the Bible. They met in the homes on a regular basis. Now, it doesn't give us a specific on what they did. And I would assume, and I would think it's fair to assume, that they did different things different times. You know, Paul shows up with a bunch of people that might have looked a little different than Peter and his friends. But they did meet in the homes on a regular basis. There's never one incidence of them meeting in the homes on the Sabbath. And there's one crystal clear reason. Not one of them would have ever missed a Sabbath outside of being ritually unclean or being sick, which I doubt any of them were. just my idea. I believe after Pentecost, the disciples walked in the fullness. Did they make some mistakes along the way? Probably. But they were walking in fullness and they probably weren't sick, and I don't think they ever missed a Sabbath. Now, that's not saying that I'm saying that home fellowships are wrong, and I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But they were in the synagogue every week. Yeshua was in the synagogue every week. Paul's custom was to be in the synagogue every week. And folks, it's not like it is here today. It's not like it is in, you know, just for sake, Jensen Franklin's church. You know, they didn't come in, listen to a rabbi for 15 minutes, and then go get their Rudy Tooty Fresh and Fruity at Hiya Hop. It didn't happen like that. They basically were in synagogue 5 to 6 hours, and sometimes longer. It was an all-day thing because that's where they desired to be. The Jewish people, and before that, before they were split apart, the kingdom split apart, the Israeli people, they loved the Sabbath. They knew what God expected and wanted. They knew it was holy. They knew it was set apart to Him. And spending a little time, you know, 5 or 6 hours, that was nothing for them. Now, if they had little children, they wouldn't be there for 6 hours. I'm sure they had a different way of doing things back then. But the bottom line is, it's not like we think it was. It wasn't an inconvenience. It was something that they had a joy in doing. They knew that the Sabbath was a set apart day. It was for the Father. The rest is for you, but everything else is for Him. The day is about Him. They didn't meet early the first day of the week, even though there's many people that have built an entire theology on that. Even the scholars of the Catholic Church have admitted there is no place in the Bible that condones changing the Sabbath to Sunday. Now, these are Catholic scholars. We should feel like we're at least as scholarly or more scholarly than them, right? We have the entire Christian world, mostly Protestant, claiming that it was changed to Sunday, where the Catholic Church just flat out admits you can't find that in the Bible. They don't try to argue it. If you ask them, well, when was it changed? They say, we did it. It's our responsibility. We changed it. We had no directive from God. We just did it, and everybody else followed us. And that proves that the entire Protestant world is still subject to the Catholic Church. That's a direct quote from one of the bishops of the Catholic Church. That's pretty arrogant, but that's what they believe. The problem is, we do have some incidences where it talks about the disciples gathering together on the first day of the week. In particular, early the first day of the week. So I want to take a look at that, because this is something that's common in Israel today. It's something that was common back then. It's been a tradition. When the Sabbath ends, people get together and they have fellowship together. Now, does anybody know when the early, the first day of the week is in Israel? Good. Saturday night. As soon as the sun sets, that's early the first day of the week. So I want to read something to you here from Matthew 28:1. And it says in first verse, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail in this, because in the next 2 weeks we're going to look at all four accounts of the gospel. But I'm going to take a look at this real quick, because I'm going to prove to you what early the first day of the week is. Now, it says two words that are really critical. It says began to dawn toward the first day of the week. That's what my translation says. I think that's directly from the King James, but it could be slightly different in yours. The problem is dawn today is sunrise, right? If somebody says dawn to you, in my mind, here in America, it's sunrise. But the Greek word for dawn does not mean sunrise, always. If you use dawn with the word that refers to daylight, it can mean the beginning of the daylight. But when dawn is used, it means the beginning of the day. It means as the day starts. So as it reads clearly from a Hebraic perspective, in a time where this is in the land of Israel, Matthew is stating at the end of the Sabbath, as it was beginning to become the first day of the week. This is exactly at the point that sun gets below the horizon, and now people are allowed to leave their home and go do what they want to do. They didn't go do their own thing. They didn't go to cemeteries on the Sabbath day. That was God's set apart day. But they were chomping at the bit to go. They were probably waiting, watching the sun. And the second they got word the Sabbath had ended, they launched off and took off to the sepulcher. And we'll talk more about that next couple of weeks. early the first day of the week, regardless of what you think it is, to a Hebrew in this day and time, was Saturday night as the sun was setting, and as Sabbath is closing, and now the first day of the week starts, that's when we're talking about. That's when they got together. That's when they were meeting in the homes quite often, not all the time, but quite often, and they met in the homes throughout the week. So are home fellowships okay? I would submit to you they're okay 6 days a week. And there is an exception that I would say that they're okay on the seventh day of the week. They're called home fellowships, they're gatherings, get-togethers, Bible studies, small groups, whatever you want to call them. They're a good thing. And really, doing that on a regular basis can never be something, it should be never something we criticize. That's a good thing. And if you can find like-minded believers, I think it's awesome. Should they replace going to a place of worship, a Mikra Kodesh, as the Father has spelled out? Absolutely not. But there is an exception to that. And the only reason I say absolutely not is because Yeshua never did it. The disciples never did it. They never said, listen, we got 20 of us here. What do we need to go over there? The synagogue in Capernaum's a joke. Have you heard that guy? He's a knucklehead. No, they never did that. They went anyway because it's not all about what you receive. It's about what you can pour into other people. But the bottom line is the exception to that, I think, might be this. What if there is no fellowship near you? And you have no other options. Okay, now that is a legitimate reason. But be careful when you decide to use that reason. Because in Africa, South America, in Asia, anywhere but America, they'll walk 2-3 hours to go to fellowship.
Yes.
Walk.
Yes.
And we get into leather seats and our AC and our moonroofs, sunroofs, and we whine because we got to drive 45 minutes. Anybody who wants to complain about having to drive an hour to fellowship, please go see Christina afterwards. And even though she'll never do this, I give you permission to smack them if they complain about driving. This woman used to drive 4 hours to Charlotte because she knew she wanted fellowship with like-minded believers.
Yes.
And that story still gets me to this day. I'm like, 4 hours, really? Amazing. Never. I've heard people driving an hour and a half, 2 hours, but we're in a car. These people walked on their feet. With sandals, okay?
Yes.
I walk 50 yards in flip-flops and I'm crying because my feet are hurting. So, and if God has called you to be a teacher and he's called you to start a fellowship, then by all means, follow the word of the living God. And that may require you start in your home, if that's your calling. But just, hey guys, let's all get together, you know, just because, you know, I don't really feel like, that's 20 minutes over that place. Or have you heard them lately? No, we come up with all these excuses, and there's no excuses if you know what the Word of God says. If it's a place, if you're called to do this by the Father, then guess what? The Father's going to call you to do this at least as close as possible to what the Scriptures outline. And you have to study what that is. Because the Sabbath is set apart for reading of God's Word, praising. You can have praise and worship if you want to. You don't have to. Music's not a commandment. But if it helps you get into a state of praise and worship, there's nothing wrong with it. It has to include the reading of God's word and teaching. That's what the Levites were commanded to do. That's what we found out the last few weeks. And it should be done by somebody who's called to that position, has a calling, an ability to teach. That's why Paul says, if you're going to be a deacon or an elder, you need to be able to teach. You don't have to do it every week, but you have to have that ability or desire to serve God in that capacity. But when they have these get-togethers, it's just a free-for-all, and you say a few prayers over each other, and then you flip on the football game, that's not a Mikra Kodesh. But it happens all across America. And I'm going to submit to you why it happens. It's just my personal opinion. The problem is we've become a country that's filled with internet ministries. Nothing in itself wrong with internet ministries. It could be a very good thing. But the problem is most of those ministries rely on X amount of dollars to fund their ministry so they have a salary with zero responsibility. And what happens many times, not all the time, and we just saw it happen to somebody. I was really angry last night. They start criticizing people that are doing this. They call it lording over the people. I'm like, well, my salary is zero, so if that's lording over the people, good luck with that argument in court of law. That's ridiculous. But the bottom line is, anybody that is coming to a fellowship where they're participating in and they're feeding the poor, taking care of the widows, helping out the orphans, and doing what God prescribed with their money, that means some of their money is not going to these internet ministries that so desperately need it in order to fund their agenda. And a lot of them are good, but some of them are bad. And you need to use discernment and wisdom when you're out there. And I was just heartbroken last night because what he was bashing, there's other people that are doing really good things. You know, in Charlotte, you know, you got Arthur Bailey's ministry. He's out there helping people. He's there when people are struggling and people are hurting and need prayer and need deliverance. And this is all over America. I only single him out because he's one of the few that's really sticking strictly to Scripture, at least the best I can see. And then for people to tear that down and they don't even have any contact with people, they just put something online and wait for the money to come in. I'm not against internet ministries, but when you start criticizing people who are doing the work, I better stop there. I'll get in trouble. If you're called to do that, by all means do it. So the home fellowships, the home groups, I think they're vital to the community. And it should be a part of our life. We love when we get somebody calls us, invites us over on a Sabbath, Friday night as a Sabbath starting, and we have time, and we love doing that. We don't do it every week, but if we can do it once or twice a month, we love that. It's fellowship with like-minded people. You know what happens when you get together with like-minded people? You talk about your passion, your love. We talk about the Lord. We talk about doing his work. We talk about the scriptures. We'll share with one another. You know, like I love Mark's Torah portion today. I've read that Torah portion a bunch of times, but he had a different twist. Just that's what iron sharpens iron. Thinking about the fact that maybe that the Father was testing Moshe, that's brilliant. We don't get that unless we have community. We need that community. So with that, hopefully anybody who is madly in love with home fellowship is not upset with me. It's just not an excuse to not be doing what the Word of God says to do. The Mikra Kodesh it's got enough instructions in here, we should know what it means. And we should know what we need to be doing on that. And there's 6 days a week to do all the other fun stuff. You know, if we want to go to festivals, you know, that's one of the things I give Paul Wilbur credit. Okay, because you guys brought him up earlier. He said, he didn't mean anything bad for him. But Paul Wilbur refuses to do a concert on the Sabbath. Because the concerts and dances are not for the Sabbath, people. The Sabbath is a holy Mikra Kodesh. Paul Wilbur knows this. He refuses to have a concert on the Sabbath. Do you know how much money more he can make each year? Well, maybe not, because God honors him for the fact that he keeps that. That's just one example. There's a purpose for the Sabbath. So if that's what he's called you to do, and he's called you to start in a home fellowship, by all means do it. We did, but we didn't start a fellowship. We just said, well, let's do a Bible study. But that was how we started. And within, 2 months, there wasn't enough room to park cars in our little house. So if God has really called you to do that, don't expect to be in your home very long. You get attached to that, and you know, you'll be somewhere here going, oh my gosh, what have we gotten ourselves into? So with that, I want to open this up to Midrash. And if anyone's new here, Midrash is a time where you can ask questions or you can even make statements. You can just discuss something I've not covered all this topic. So if you guys know something or see something you'd like to share with us, this is the time to do it. And we'll just leave it open for 15, 20 minutes, and then we'll have to let Elizabeth and Scott out. Otherwise,
they'll come screaming out.
Otherwise, they're going to tell us they're getting married. The kids will rub off on them. Christiana.
Okay, Tom, you had made a comment earlier that the Orthodox Jews would not keep a tradition that has any pagan roots, okay?
Well, I probably should have been a little more careful on that. They wouldn't adopt a lot of the stuff that we've accepted as normal.
So where in Torah is it where it says don't boil the kid in the mother's milk.
It says it twice. Yeah, it's
in this week's
Torah. Yeah.
It was this week's
Torah. Yeah, it's in,
Okay, I just read the synopsis.
Yeah.
Anyway, so...
And they haven't. They have not adopted the pagan tradition of that. That the pagan tradition was a Canaanite fertility ritual.
Okay.
And they basically boiled a kid goat, you know, lamb or goat, in the milk of its mother. It was supposed to... It's like the Asians that eat shark's fin. I'm struggling for how to phrase this. They want virility, you know.
Okay.
So that was a practice they did back then. Now, the problem is they turned it into a lot more than what God intended. God just said, listen, don't do this ritual. You knuckleheads, this is pagan. I don't want you doing it. Don't do it. Instead, they turned it into, well, we can't mix cheese and burgers together, and you got to have two kitchens, and the whole thing that evolved. That wasn't just like 200 BC. That evolved all the way to today's modern kitchens, which is in the last what? When did the modern day kitchens evolve? 20s, 30s? You know, with electricity, obviously. So it's been added to, and you know, that's why the Talmud's like a living organism. It keeps growing as they get new things. Like we read a few weeks ago about the timers on the lights and stuff. Well, that had to be added after they invented electricity. So yeah, the Jewish people though have gone so far overboard to avoid that pagan tradition that they've adopted these ridiculous laws, but they're not pagan in origin. You know what I mean? That makes sense?
I got a good example. We know in 2007, it was our first trip to Israel, and we went with, the guy that we met in North Carolina, a Jewish young Jewish man was working in North Carolina. That's how we met him. So our first trip, we went to his house, to Israel. He took us all around. We stayed in his house for a few days. They go, and his family, now they are not, I would call them, secular. They're not, they don't really keep Shabbat like we would, and they're not really religious at all. Just secular. Don't know Yahweh or anything. And they go as far as to break the dishes if you have to break the dish if you have to, or they have a separate meat dishes and separate non-meat dishes.
Right.
And so if one thing, you know, meat touches one,
yeah,
it gets mixed. It's they toast. Break it.
Yeah,
and you know that
they don't even sell it to a goyim.
Refrigerators in their house, and
yeah.
I just thought then, how sad.
Yeah.
They don't know in their heart,
mm-hmm,
Yahweh. Even if they didn't know Yeshua, okay. But I know some Jews that do know Yahweh.
Yeah,
that don't know Yeshua, but they have a love for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
But these people, and this is probably most of Israel is like this.
Yeah, you're
these
probably right.
They're secure in their tradition.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's all it was
yeah.
a tradition. And I think that is really what Yeshua is so up against.
Yeah, I mean, obviously it's putting faith in tradition, which is wrong. But at the same time, when he says, you know, don't follow the Takanot and the Maasim of the Pharisee, because here's the problem, and people will tell me all the time, and I never argue with anybody, but if they bring the argument to me, then I'll discuss it. Does that make sense? They'll say, well, you know, you should have a kippah on, or you should have a tallit every time. Now, I'll wear a tallit, but three times a year, the holy days, if I feel like it. But I'm never going to bow to something that says you have to do this. And the problem is, much like the Catholic Church will tell you, because you follow Sunday as your day of worship, you have voluntarily or involuntarily submitted your will to the Catholic Church. Now, whether that's right or wrong, that's their mentality. The people that oversee the Jewish traditions, if you wear the kippah and you do their traditions, in their mind, you are submitting to their rules and their way of life. And that's what I refuse to do. But I've never criticized one person who's wore a kippah. And if somebody wants to wear a tallit every Shabbat, go for it. It doesn't bother me in the least. It doesn't bother me when people use the name Jesus. You know, I know his name, but it's okay. I was with that name for 30 years. How are you going to just change that overnight? So we have to be real careful that we don't condemn people. But at the same time, any commandment that they put in stone as law and commandment, I personally try to avoid.
Asked him one time, why do you listen to the rabbis? Because we were having this conversation. And mm-hmm. he said, oh, I have to.
Yeah.
And that's so sad.
It is sad. It is.
That's how you can really look at it. It's just, it's sad.
Yep.
You know.
But, you know, my uncle in Wyoming, who my mom's living with, he will tell her, you know, hey, we're part of the Catholic Church and we have to obey our priests.
Wow.
The Pope has more authority than the Bible. And that's why I'm not too sure that some of that didn't come out of Judaism. We can't prove it. You'll never find a place you can prove it. But Judaism, the religion, said the Talmud's more important than the Word of God. The handed-down traditions are more important than the spoken word on the mountain. And that's much what the Catholic Church adheres to. The word of the Pope is over the Word of God. Yep, honey.
I know since we were talking about the Catholic Church, unless you mentioned it and I missed it, I could have tuned you out real quick.
Yeah, that wouldn't be the first, right? At least she admits it.
No. Who knows? I do miss things. I know I just finished reading Jeremiah last week, and Jeremiah was written how many years before Yeshua even was on the planet?
Little help, 500-something? Wasn't it during the Babylonian exile? Yeah.
So Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, we all know that.
Right.
What were they doing back then? They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven.
Yeah.
And it's all over Jeremiah 44, read it.
Yeah.
And you just go, when you read the part about the Queen of Heaven, you go, I used to do that in the Catholic Church, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
You know,
Didn't the Catholic Church bake cakes for Mary?
Hot cross buns.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah. And they do the incense. You know, you walk in, you have to light the candles. Mm-hmm. It's all in there.
Yeah.
So I want you to just mention that. So
yep.
It wasn't from just Constantine. It was obviously already 500 years. But it also says that they were doing this from the traditions of their fathers in the past.
It had been handed down.
So it was just handed down. So it really goes back even further than that.
Yep.
Well, that's what I wanted to mention. To really understand how it's in all these cultures, you really have to go back to Babel.
Yeah,
yep.
You do.
You have to go back.